But in Proverbs 10:21 it says this, fools die for lack of understanding. And you know that's true of BSUs and churches too. BSUs die for lack of understanding. What's it going to be 30 years from now? What is the condition of BSUs going to be? I suspect that some of them, for lack of understanding, are going to be dead. The building may be there, but there will be death reigning in that building. And we can observe this. If you work in a new convention area, you see churches die for lack of understanding. And I'm sure that's true in older convention areas too. I went to church here on Sunday, and it says, and as I have observed, just something that happened in my lifetime, that we missed an entire generation for Christ, the baby boomer generation. Now, John Wooster is giving himself to studying and analyzing and trying to reach baby boomers. You ought to spend some time with him. And we lost that generation for lack of understanding. We were threatened by their long hair. We were threatened by their rebellion. We did not understand the impact of the assassination of John F. Kennedy, of the assassination of Martin Luther King and Bobby Kennedy and the Vietnam War. We didn't understand how that would impact them. We did not understand what Kent State meant when it happened, when those students were killed on that campus. We had no understanding of the meaning of that. And consequently, we lost an entire generation. And I think it's possible we're going to lose the children of the baby boomers for lack of understanding. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the children of baby boomers are who the freshmen are. They're going to be arriving in 2 weeks, 2 months on your campuses. They're the children of this generation that was lost for lack of understanding. And they're a different generation. The scriptures show us how to avoid losing a generation. In 1 Chronicles 12:32, you're aware of this verse, it says, men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. It is possible, with the help of God, to understand the times and understand the people and to kind of be out there ahead of it rather than reacting to it 15 years too late. It is possible to really understand what's going on. Proverbs 4:5-7 says, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom and she will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. Proverbs cries out to us to say, don't just go through this year living the way you lived last year. For heaven's sake, get wisdom and understanding. Think, look, be in the Word, look at your world. Don't just be a numbskull, do something. Think, wake up, observe, see what's happening. Just don't get in a rut and do it the same way this year that you did it last year. That's what Proverbs says. And so it's possible to really have an understanding of the times. It is costly. It says, though it cost you all you have. I think it costs us time to get understanding. Understanding is going to come from time spent in the Word of God. Understanding is not just a sociological phenomenon. I can look into the world and observe. In Proverbs 30, where the guy looked at everything, you know, I mean, he looked and observed that the punching of the nose produces blood. You know, well, that's an interesting insight. He observed that. But there's more to it than that. Looking and observing the world, that takes time. We've somehow got to restructure our lives to where we really do take the time to study, to read, to meditate, to reflect, to talk to people, to read books that are written by men who've given their lives to analysis. It takes time. It also costs money. It does cost money to really understand. You're going to have to attend things. It costs you money to come here. And hopefully when you leave here, you're going to better understand your task and those students that God wants you to reach. It's going to cost money. It's not just a one-time investment. It's a continuous cost of money. One of the practices I've made is to take one conference or one something a year and go to, find something, pray for it. God, show me what you want me to do this year to help move me on. See, I just don't want to be a deadhead. I want to see what God is doing and find out about it. And that costs money. It also costs you some criticism. Because if you are, with your eyes open, looking to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and looking at this world in which we live, people are not going to like you. You will be criticized. You'll be criticized. Some of it will be justified because you're going to try some things that will fail. And if you don't want to fail, then just do what worked years ago and moan and complain about how it doesn't work anymore. And you won't be a failure, just be with the group of the people that are doing that. But if you're willing to risk criticism and risk trying some things that fail, then try getting wisdom. And try really keeping in step with what God is doing. 3 years ago, and I have been criticized for some of the conferences I've gone to. I've not attended, you know, a lot of Southern Baptist conferences just because I kind of know that stuff. 3 years ago, I went to a Vineyard conference in California, a John Wimber conference. And I learned how to heal people. And I experienced Christ there. I learned some tremendous things. God is at work in that in some way. And when you go to learn and observe, you don't go to just swallow the whole thing, hook, line, and sinker. You go to see, what's God doing? And what's transferable here? And what can I learn? 2 years ago, I went to a Larry Crabb seminar in Colorado, one of his advanced things. And God was at work there. And it was the same Lord that was at work where John Wimber was. I kind of had the same sort of feeling and the energizing of the Word of God in my heart. And Larry Crabb would probably die if he thought that I thought he and John Wimber were doing the same thing. But I think they really are, because God is at work. This year I spent a week at Willow Creek with Bill Hybels out in Chicago. And there again, God is at work. And if you're going to learn and be alive and with it in this world with the Spirit of God, you're going to have to risk some criticism, and you will get it. And you will be misunderstood, and you will maybe get out of balance for a period of time. And one thing I've learned about learning is, don't do it alone. Take people with you so that you are in conversation with people along the way when you go to stuff that's totally out of your ballpark, that is somewhat bizarre or frightening. Don't go alone. Take someone with you. But it's going to cost. And I hope that we will be more than just risk takers and learners. I hope that we will be informed, Spirit-filled risk takers who dare to understand our students, and in wisdom we're willing to adapt our programming, our style, even the clothes we wear, our messages, our music, our meetings, our slogans, our printed materials, our teams, our churches, adapt whatever we've got to adapt to reach the students of this generation. I hope that we'll be that kind of people. And there are two reasons why we should try to do this. One is, I think the Bible commands it. And two, I think to be effective to do it. Now I want to put a little idea up here that I've been thinking about that's, I think, helpful to me. And this has to do with our effectiveness. And I think what Max shared last night and what this team approach is all about is related to this. That in our world, we are either, as we offer to students, we're either going to be market-driven or product-driven. Now, let me explain what these are and then say why this is an important distinction. market-driven means that as I offer Christ to people, what I'm interested in is who these people are and what their needs are, and figuring out how to really take what Christ is and what the Bible is and meet that need for these people. I figured out what my market is, who these people are, what their needs are, and then I am taking my resources and I'm trying to apply my resources to that market. That's what this team approach is about. It is saying, analyze your market and then take your resources and apply your resources to this particular market. A product-driven ministry would say, these are the products that we have had for years and years, and we have got to figure out a way how to sell our product to these students, how to get these students to buy into this tried and true product that we've had for years and years and years. You see, what churches are doing is they are offering the same product to the 1990 generation that they offered to the 1950 generation. In fact, there are some churches that the color on the inside of the church is the same. Nothing has changed. And we're offering the product. And we become product-driven rather than market-driven. And so I want you to know that because you're here and you're hearing all this, you're likely, to be product or market-driven people. So there are three things I want to say about this. One is learn the market. And that's what I'm talking about this morning, is what is this market that we're looking at? Who are these students that we're trying to impact for Christ? What are their distinctives? And the Apostle Paul did this in 1 Corinthians 9. He talked about, to the Jews I became a Jew, to the Gentiles I became a Gentile. Well, why didn't Paul just market a product that would be for everybody? Because he knew that a generic product wouldn't cut the bill. The Apostle Paul practiced marketing, and he was market-driven to a particular group of people. When he was with those Gentiles, he was a Gentile. When he was in Jerusalem, he shaved his head and put on a beanie. And he was with those people. In Acts chapter 17, when he went to Athens, he adapted his message to meet the market of the people that he was trying to reach. So learn the market. It's biblical. The second thing that I think we need to see here is that we need to narrow the market. And I feel that this is something that Max has done with the freshman ministry team, that what he has done with his ministry, if you look at it from a marketing standpoint, is that he has looked at freshmen and said, everything we do here is going to be based on reaching a group of freshmen every year. There is one way you could destroy the OUBSU, and that is have 2 years in a row where they don't reach any freshmen. And then there would not be 300 people at their building, and everything would fall apart, because their marketing narrowed down to say freshmen who are spiritually interested are the people that we're going to try to reach. I remember hearing a story, I don't know whether Bobby told me or Dennis or somebody, but one year this is a strange podium. Gee, okay, maybe that'll work. One year, whoever was working the freshman ministry team, they didn't do a very good job, or the freshmen didn't respond or something, and Max got the word, you know, and suddenly he blew the whistle, and it was kind of like the factory, you know. All production will now cease, and we will all go back and reach the freshmen again. You know, and sort of everything in that BSU stopped, and everybody went back to after the freshmen. Why? because he had narrowed his market. And one of the principles that the Apostle Paul did, and that you see in Scripture, that Max has practiced, you see it in secular business, is that the more narrow your market, the greater your impact. Now that's true when you go deer hunting too. You can take a shotgun, or you can take, Jim, what rifle would I take if I was going deer hunting?
30-30.
Okay, I could take a 30-30 or a shotgun. Which would you rather have if you're going deer hunting? 30-30. And see, what we usually do when we go to a camp is we take a shotgun and we say, this is just for everybody. And we end up getting a few people and wounding a whole lot more than we get. But if you go with a deer rifle, this 30-30, I mean, the impact is going to be much greater. And so at our campus, we could not target spiritually hungry freshman believers. Why? There aren't very many, and the ones that there are go to Campus Crusade. That's why. And that's just the fact. So when we go to how we're going to narrow our market, we've got to look at something else. But I want to tell you, it is really good for you to know what that something else is. And to have an intentional, discernible, specific target of people you're trying to reach, and you're praying to reach those people. One reason I think athletic ministries go well is that people have narrowed a target. And they think, well, I'll just reach athletes. You're able to do that. You narrow a target and you will be able to reach. If you use a shotgun, you won't. You'll just wound people. And then the third thing I want to say in all this, and where did I put my pen? Determine the non-negotiables. As you develop your strategy and vision, there are going to be some non-negotiables for you in ministry. Now, where I live, what we call our ministry is not a non-negotiable. You know, we could call it really anything we want and wouldn't get in trouble with the state director. Yes, I am the state director. And so... Where you are, what you call your thing may be non-negotiable. You know, what you do with your fall retreat and spring retreat, that may not be negotiable. And so it really helps to determine what is non-negotiable. What is it that if we did this, we would be A, in trouble, and B, maybe stupid. And hopefully we would not negotiate away the Bible. You know, assumed here is we're going to be biblical. But it really helps in your creative thinking to lay out what are the non-negotiables, and then everything other than that, just open it up. Just open it up for the Spirit of God to help you figure out what your market is and what these people need. Now, in the students of the 90s, I want to list seven areas, and these again are in your notes. And I may have, Ted, are they here? I may have you hand them out here in a minute. But the students in the 90s, what is their outlook? Well, you see, I grew up, and most of you grew up, in a world that was a whole lot more like Beaver Cleaver's world than it is anymore. You know, you had Ward and June at home with Beav and the Wally, and everybody was happy. There was no... Ward and June did not get a divorce. Ward did not physically abuse the Beav, and Wally was not taking drugs, okay? And that's how the world has really changed. We are no longer living in a Leave It to Beaver world, and the Beaver and Wally are not coming to your campus this year. The students today avoid risk. They don't want to take any risks. They avoid pain. and they are afraid of rapid change. In fact, they're a very insecure group of people. Their outlook is insecure. People that have analyzed this stuff say that these people want to postpone everything in their lives. Some books say that adolescence is lasting to 28 years of age. The postponed generation. That means some of you are still adolescents. Now, let me tell you, this is a generation that avoids, and I am a generation that complains. The baby boomers are complainers. The baby busters, or the boomerangs, those are two things these people were called, they are avoiders. You know what 30-something was, that TV program, if you ever watched it? It was just watching the baby boomers whine on TV for an hour every week. We're a whining generation, but they are an avoiding generation. A second thing about these baby boomers, and I'm on page two, is that they want a new approach to family. I think one of the felt needs of the baby busters and one of their interests is they want a family that was different than the one they grew up in. Carl and Marilyn have a new believer living with them this summer, and one of the reasons this woman is living with them is she said, I want to see what a real family's like. They don't know. That's a real felt need, to know what family is like. There's a high level of divorce in these homes, 40%. More than 40% of these students were raised as latchkey kids. They tend to place a very high value on family because they didn't have it. In a national survey of entering freshmen that's going on for 20 years, they've done the same survey for 20 years, the latest one said this, and this is in your appendix, I think, that what was considered very important by entering freshmen was 79% said it was raising a family. And that was not true 20 years ago of their parents. That's not what was most important. And about the only thing that they're really committed to is raising their kids to be a family generation. This group of baby busters may be called the family generation 20 years from now. The people who are really into family, really wanted to learn about family. So as you think about what can we do to help these students, what are they interested in, stuff on the family is going to be something they're interested in. 69% of them live with their parents or other relatives while they're attending school, and the economics may be one reason for this. A third area is dating and marriage. This group is afraid of relationships. Now, do you see the tension between B and C? They really want family, but they're afraid of relationships. There's a lot of tension going on in these lives. And that's probably because of their example of their parents, a shift in sexual morality. They're delaying marriage and have a what's-the-rush mentality. What about girls calling guys on the phone? In my generation, that was anathema. Girls do not call guys unless they're the wrong kind of girl. But you know, in this generation, everything regarding dating and marriage is just so moved that it really is brother and sister relationships. And as a boomer, we can go, oh, now come on, it's not brother and sister. You're just kidding yourself. It's, you know, come on. But you know what the research says is that there is something that's really happened in these kids, and it really is brother and sister. And there really is, they don't look at dating and marriage the way I did. They don't look at a girl calling a guy the way I did. And that's strange. I have an 18-year-old. See, she is educating me. And what I read and what I hear from her, and she's a committed believer, is about the same. Education and careers. This is a generation that is committed to education. Now look at this little sheet here. College. It's taking them longer to finish school, slightly longer than 5 years to earn a BA. The 59% of the 1988 high school graduates enrolled in college in October of 1988. That's the highest it's ever been. 10 years before, it was 49%. The reason college enrollment has not dropped as drastically as the demographers or demographers or whoever they are, the reason that they didn't, because a higher percentage of these young people are going to college. Education is in. And teaching is a hot career choice. It has increased 61% from 1985 to 1989. So what students are looking for is flexibility, input in decision making, weekends that are work free, and job gratification. They want constant feedback and seem to crave evaluation, and that's because of their insecurity. So as you have teams, one way you can minister to this generation is to figure out how to give them constant feedback, constant stroking, patting them on the head. You're doing well. Oh, you're not doing well over here. They want it. They desire evaluation. And they need it. And somehow, for those of us that were boomers that didn't like evaluation, you know, get off my case. You know, we need to give evaluation. We need to move outside of our comfort zone and start kindly and lovingly giving these people what they need. And that is more evaluation in how they lead a Bible study. See, anymore you just can't train a Bible study leader. Just say, go lead a Bible study and check with me at the end of the semester and tell me how it went. You could have done that 10 years ago. I don't think you can do that now because they need evaluation. They need someone to tell them you're doing well. Well, have you tried this? Well, what about that? Does that make sense? Culture and campus issues. This is not an original culture. Their music's a kickback to the 70s and 80s. They're referred to as a hand-me-down culture. And so they just are not originals. The baby boomer generation is extended to their children in cultural influence. And so a lot of the stuff that reaches baby boomers will reach the kids of the baby boomers. In particular, I'm thinking of churches that are geared to reaching baby boomers with their music and a lot of other things. They will reach the kids of the baby boomers too. So we're not going to have to probably come up with a new generation of churches to reach the kids of the baby boomers. If we can reach baby boomer develop baby boomer churches, I think they'll be in vogue for 30 to 50 years. And we won't need to drastically change them for some cultural shift because there really isn't one in terms of style. The campus issues, the early 90s, focused on three things. Okay, let me ask this. How many of you on your campuses had one of these three things as an issue this year? Condom dispensers, drug testing, or date rape? How many on your campus? See, everybody. Those are the three hot campus issues of this generation of people. And not one. You see, Wally and the Beaver would have not been concerned about any of these things. And there has been a giant shift. Look at this little graph. This is another shift. Marriage, children, and careers. Women only were given this. Which one of the alternatives do you feel would provide the most interesting and satisfying life for you personally? 66% of the college women said married with children with a full-time job or career outside the home. They kind of want it all. But look at this one. This is the one that we say is biblical. We may need to do some talking about that. Married with children, with no job outside the home. If that's really what we push in terms of family style, and that's our upfront statement, we're going to reach an awful lot of students, aren't we? 9%. And I'm not saying this is right, but I'm saying this is the baggage that students are carrying. And we need to be careful in how we market what we offer them in a way that they're able to grow to the point of seeing a difference rather than being turned off at the door. Does that make sense? Spiritual life. And I'm going to skip all this. These surveys, religious surveys, were done by a guy at the Sunday School Board, and they're in your packet. I want to go back to this one, however, and compare the... Uh, when the baby boomers were given this survey in 1969, this very same survey, for them, the last one here, developing a meaning philosophy of life, for the baby boomers was 79%. It was the top of their list. Isn't that interesting? Tremendous cultural shift. So you stand up on your campus, and as a baby boomer, what really fired you is, hey man, we got to have a purpose in life. We got to do this. You are just speaking into the air. They really don't care about a purpose in life. They don't care where they're going to be in 10 years. I do. But they don't care. They're just wondering, what are we going to do tonight? What are we really going to do tonight? And see, we can say, you shouldn't think that way. You know, they really shouldn't, but they do. And so if we're going to reach this generation, you see, we got to take our stuff and we've got to change it around and figure out how to impact these students for Christ and bring them to the point where philosophy of life is important to them. I'm not saying we just punt a philosophy of life. Well, they don't want one, so we aren't going to give them one. That's not what I'm saying. Values. Students of the 90s are experiencing a value vacuum. Alan Bloom says that for this generation, truth is relative. Robert Bell in Have His Heart says there's a deep commitment to self-interest. He sees radical individualism taking over expense of moral community. Carolyn Teague, this great, beautiful woman who travels around the country, recently expressed four student eaters that are related to their values. Inadequacy of truth, the injustice of heartlessness, isolation from families, and impoverished for heroes. That describes it. These students are isolated, heartless, and impoverished. Kevin Shin over here gave a message as he sort of analyzed what the difference was. And he compared the commitment that the past generation valued commitment, and these students value flexibility. That the past generation, promises were important to them, but to the current baby busters, privileges are what are important. To the past generation, it was convictions that were important. To this generation, it is choices that are important. To the past, it was our pledges. To the present, it is their preferences. To the past, it was loyalty. To the present, it is liberty. To the past, it was more duty. And to this present generation, it is their demands. It's a good message. You ought to have them come and give it to your people. And in this contrast, the overarching value is self-interest. These students are interested in themselves. Part two of what I wanted to say, Jeff covered in terms of an awakening. Because I also share the feeling that our hope is for God to reach down and bring an awakening to students. And you ought to get Max to tell you stories of what it was like at Texas A&M and Baylor. And he's got some great stories. He doesn't tell them anymore because he's telling new stories. But stories of God moving significantly in campus awakenings. If you haven't heard the stories, just get him started on it. It's good stuff. Let me move down to point number three. You can read the other. What will it take to reach these students? Prayer, we talked about that this week. Small cell groups. I believe in the research and writing, the people that have analyzed this generation believe that small cell groups, a sense of family, is what it's going to take to really reach this generation. That's where family will be impacted, when you provide them a family. When you give them some relationships and you teach them how to have relationships in a cell group. And then the thing that's really the thing I want to say is this last thing about leaders, because that's you and me. That when God decided to do something in the Bible, He did not form a committee or go to a group of people. He went to a leader. Just think about it. That's who God went to over and over again in the Bible. And for your campus, if He's going to do something on your campus, I really think He's going to come to you rather than to a committee of students, to your leadership team. I think your connectedness with God and your willingness to really move toward Him and be a risk taker It really is on you. You can't slough that off and say, well, our students are just dragging their feet and it's just terrible, and so things are bad and there's nothing I can do. Oh yeah, there is something you can do. You get on your face before God, you can pray, and you can go after it again with a different vision, a different tack. You know, people that have been successes spent years failing. And you may have a few years of failure left in you before you get to success, okay? And so are you willing to do that? Are you willing to keep going and keep praying and keep asking God to show you what to do? It's so easy to get discouraged and blame your students and get mad at your students. And if you've had a failure, just go, well, had a failure, won't do that again, and then do something else. But leaders, vision, people of vision. The leader needs to cast a clear vision for the students. Sheep need shepherds. Leadership that simply affirms will not reach the student of the 90s. It's leadership that's going to cast a vision for these students, before these students. Leaders who reach the 90s need to imagine a future that is attractive and God-glorifying. They need to spend time thinking, how could it be? You see, vision building is essential to building God's kingdom. And if you are unable to cast a vision, then your students are not going to have a vision. And your ministry is going to lack the leadership that it's going to do something. Vision flushes people out of the stands and onto the fields. And the leadership that is required is that of a clear vision that is communicated with emotion, particularly to this generation. This is not a logical generation. Have you figured that out yet? Let me give you a little interesting idea here. This is not a generation that reads. Reading is logical. You have left to right, and you have one sentence after another, and one thought after another. These students do not read. What do? Watch TV. Watch videos. That is image-oriented. It is not logic-oriented. And so they are taking in stuff experientially. And so you can stand up with and I'm not saying we throw logic out, but you can stand up and have an extremely logical presentation of your vision and for the students, and biblical. You can verse them, chapter and verse them to death. And it'll just go... Because they don't think that way. They don't read. They're not logical. They don't think the way we think. They are experiential. You have got to emote your vision. It has got to be a vision that is imaged, some kind of, with stories, with examples, with touching things that get to these students. You see, so when we get a vision, what we tend to do, because we're logical baby boomers who read, we get up and we try to tell them the vision. And what they need is they need someone to paint it. They need someone to paint the vision with color. 3D, pass out the 3D glasses. Give them emotion. And we're not very good at that. I'll tell you who is good at it, though. Bill Hybels at Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago. They have learned how to image their ministry. It is 3D, living color. They even have holographs almost, you know. It's almost that real. You walk up to the average Joe person walking in the park, working in the parking lot, parking cars, and you say, well, what are you doing here at this church? I mean, they can tell you the vision because it has been imaged for them. It's not logical. It's been imaged for them. We got to figure out how to do that. And Max has done it here at OU. We brought our students here for spring break and mixed them with the OU students. And our students, from their students, could tell you what the vision of the OUBSU is. It is sunk down to the student level, their vision here. That is not true where I am. I've not done a good job at imaging the vision. That's something I'm going to work on. A second thing we're going to do is our message. A clear, biblical, but culturally relevant message of the gospel, and Christian growth is required. There is a deep level of spiritual ignorance, and the Word of God must be taught simply and compellingly. I was at Michigan State doing a retreat for all of Michigan, and these are not dodos at Michigan State and University of Michigan, Eastern Michigan. These are bright students. And so I was going to use David as an example. And so I said, how many of you, when I say King David, how many of you know who he is? There are about 60 students there. And less than 30 knew who King David was. And these are Christian, committed people. And so when you stand up and just throw out an Old Testament reference, well, just like David said, you know, I'm going, psh, David who? You know, they're thinking. When did he say that? So our message is, you really need to think through your message. Would someone who's 18 years old understand what I'm trying to say? Would this get through to them? They do not have a biblical memory. So we've got to spend time studying. Rehashing a message that was effective in the 80s isn't going to do it. God's truths are this new wine that needs to be poured in the new wineskin of today's students. Integrity. A leader, and I think Louis talked about this, a leader that is authentic and has an authentic wife and children is essential. The day of having an impact with students through the program and not through your life is over. Students are not going to be fooled, and leaders need to work through the issues in their own lives and be open to those whom they're leading. And if the students are expected to work through their painful things and come to Christ's victory, being willing to be crippled warriors, then leaders must do the same with honesty and authenticity. You know, several people have said to me, well, why is it that how can we get these students that are so wounded and dysfunctional families and this and that, how can we get them to really open up and want help in that? And the answer to that would be you. Are you willing to open up your life and examine the issues of your life and be transparent about what you've been through? If you're not, they're not going to be until they reach a crisis breakdown point. But if you're willing to really think through your life and with integrity speak the truth to these students about you, then it will help. And another thing you got to do is you got to learn to speak the truth and hear the truth. Scott Peck has written, he's got a powerful image of what he talks about relationally that these students don't know anything about, and we probably don't know a whole lot about. But he talks about when you start speaking the truth to each other, you enter into a tunnel of chaos with people. That in this tunnel of chaos, I tell you what I'm really thinking about you and how I'm really feeling and how I'm experiencing you, and that creates all kinds of chaos in our life. The alternative to entering a tunnel of chaos is pseudo-fellowship. You know, we talk about our verses, we talk about our quiet times, we talk about our Bible studies, but we never really get down to talking about Jesus Christ working in me and what my real issues are. And I tell you, it's a whole lot more comfortable to do discipleship when it's just our Bible and our spiritual journey notebook and witnessing than it is to talk about how you really did hurt my feelings when you said that, and I'm a basic, very insecure person because of this, and it sent me on this tailspin, and, you know, that is a tunnel of chaos, and we don't want to do it. So we don't have authentic fellowship. And you know what? If we're not authentic in that way, students are not going to come and be ministered to. They're not, and their parents aren't either. We need to be authentic. And they know nothing about authentic relationships because their parents have just brushed them off. And most every relationship they've had has been sexualized. Fourth thing, sacrifice. Student ministry requires it. Now, no one in their right mind would live the way we live. You know, I'm 44 years old, and I still don't think a thing about taking a sleeping bag and sleeping on the floor of a stranger's living room. And that doesn't bother me at all. But other people that are 44 wouldn't be caught dead doing that. I took a group of students to Hong Kong and South Korea, and we batted flies and mosquitoes and lived with all kinds of conditions. And no one in their right mind that's my age would do that. And so there is a sense of sacrifice in what you do when you work with students. You know, you really still do have to sleep on the ground. And there's sacrifices economically and our lifestyles. But there's an emotional sacrifice that rolls over us year after year. There is an emotional drain that just amplifies and multiplies through the years. It does not get any easier. And I guess the thing that's helped me as I've gotten older, you know, part of it is Max's example. We're already looking for the highest tech items of wheelchairs for Max. So he'll be able to get around those dorms in a few years. But I think it's helped me to realize that as someone working with students that's getting older, that I really am doing more what a foreign missionary does than what a pastor does. See, I am crossing cultural and generational barriers and entering a strange world with people who don't know how to read, people who listen to music all the time with these things in their ears. And, you know, I am entering a strange world, a different language, different clothes, different values, different sleep habits, different sexual values, different everything. It's really helped me to say, I too am a foreign missionary. And these natives out here are restless. And it doesn't get any easier. And I think what we got, as you get older, what used to be a lot of fun in working with students, I mean, you'd come home and you'd just feel so full that you come home and now you feel so empty and you think there's something wrong. Well, it isn't wrong. That is called the cross of Jesus Christ. That is called intentionally sacrificing your life for other people. And you know why a lot of people get out of student ministry? It's because of that. It's a lot more fun to do church work with people who are not natives and people who can stroke me and fill me up, because these students just drain me emotionally. And I have to work so hard to reach these people. And so I think as leaders, we have got to embrace the cross of Christ and enter into His love and concern for these students, because they matter to Him. And He died for them, and He's calling us to die for them. I really think He is. And when my wife and I get totally stressed out and drained out and we don't have any money and can't go anywhere to do anything about it, you know, and we just have to say, well, this is what Jesus Christ did for us, and this is what He's calling on us to do for these students. And we look at those students and we go, gee, it isn't worth it. And Jesus looks at us and says, it wasn't worth it looking at you either. So sacrifice. And I think we've got to call our students to sacrifice and not be ashamed in doing that. And I think part of what Max has modeled here is calling students to sacrifice their time, sacrifice their money. You know, I think they just raise the price on Glen Erie every year, not because the Glen charges more. They're just trying to increase the sacrifice for their students, you know. But they pay an incredible price financially to be involved in this ministry. They pay a price in their time. I've sat down with students here and said, well, now tell me what you do. Marie Schweitzer, her mother died this week. And I spent an hour with her over spring break, and she's one of the leaders in the ministry, and asked her what she did. And I said, Marie, when do you cry? She said, well, I don't have time for that. I mean, this woman is completely committed of her life to Christ and to this ministry. Maybe too much. And I suggested to her maybe part of her hyperactivity was she didn't want to cry. And she admitted that that's probably right. But, man, they call for sacrifice. And we've got to do that. If we're going to develop students who know something about the cross of Christ. And then the last thing, creative. No one can tell us what will be effective where we are. Leaders have got to be creative and learn to hear God to figure out what to do now with this group of students. Creativity and communication and reaching this new world is required. What worked last year may not work this year. There's a tremendous amount of work and risk and creativity. Don't you wish you could just plan your fall once and have it over with for 10 years? Don't you wish you could just plan something that you could use twice? You know, I can use it now and then I can use it later. That would just be so wonderful. But if we're really going to reach people, we can't do it. Got to be willing to change and experiment. I want to close with this, with the story out of this book. I'd recommend this book. I'll leave it up here. You can look at it. Dying for Change, Leith Anderson, 1991 Press. An arresting look at the new realities of confronting churches and parachurch ministries. But he's got a story in here about change, because that's what we're talking about. This is a letter that was written to Andrew Jackson in 1829, January 31st, 1829, by Martin Van Buren, who is the governor of New York. Okay? To President Jackson, the canal system of this country is being threatened by the spread of a new form of transportation known as railroads. The federal government must preserve the canals for the following reasons. One, if canal boats are supplanted by railroads, serious unemployment will result. Captains, cooks, drivers, hostlers, repairmen, and lock tenders will be left without the means of livelihood, not to mention the numerous farmers now employed in growing hay for the horses. Two, boat builders would suffer, and tow line, whip, and harness makers would be left destitute. Three, canal boats are absolutely essential to the defense of the United States. In the event of the expected trouble with England, the Erie Canal would be the only means by which we could ever move the supplies so vital for waging modern war. As you may well know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at enormous speed of 15 miles an hour by engines which, in addition to endangering life and limb and passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening women and children. The Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed. And I guess what I would say is that there's something in every one of us that resists change. And we come up with some of the most stupid reasons for resisting it, rather than being risk takers, willing to fail, and willing to get out there and do something, because these students matter to God. And He is calling us to lay our lives out to reach them. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would help us to know how to reach the students of this generation. And as we get down to the nuts and bolts of planning our year this summer, and stuff that's already been done that we need to revise because we've been here this week, oh God, give us wisdom, insight. Do not allow us to die for lack of understanding. Lord, give us faith to really take risk. Give us a willingness to fail. Lord, we thank you so much that students matter to you and that you've called us to reach those students. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.